Let us turn in our Bibles, please, to the Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, beginning to read at verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. I suppose that most of us here this morning know what the vinegar mingled with gall was supposed to do. It was what we would call today a painkiller. And out of the pity of their heart, they gave those criminals who were crucified vinegar mingled with gall. Did our Lord take this? No. He went into this tremendous ordeal in full possession of his faculties. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet: they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written: This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let him alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him or not. And Jesus, when he had cried again, It is finished, or as it is in the original language, finished, he yielded up his spirit. May God bless to us the reading of his word. The story that we have just read this morning, to me, is one of the most heartrending There never was a story so full of pathos as the story of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, unlike other men who were born to live, he was born to die. Death really had no claim upon him because the Old Testament scriptures declare emphatically that it is the soul that sinneth that shall die. And we know from the reading of the scriptures and from the testimony of the various writers inspired by the Spirit of God that our Lord Jesus Christ alone was sinless, the only man who was perfect, the only perfect man who trod the sea. And so, because of his sinlessness, death really had no claim upon him at all. And yet, isn't it wonderful to note the words of Peter when he wrote that he was as a lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so our Lord Jesus, when he came into this scene, he did not really come to live, he came to die. His death, of course, was unique because of what occasioned it. Sometimes we forget this. We are so taken up with the blessings that come to us through the death of our Lord Jesus that we fail to study and to recognize the awful atrocities through which he was caused to go because of our sin. It was our sin, it was my sin, that took our Lord Jesus to the cross of Calvary. And how grateful we are that he went voluntarily. He took upon himself the great load of the sin of the world, and he died there a savior. Remember the words of the scripture which says, "Who his own self bare our sins on the tree." There are some who misquote this verse and they say, "Who his own self bare our sins to the tree." But nothing is further from the truth. It was on the tree that our Lord Jesus bore our sins. If it were not so, some of the most precious types of the Old Testament would be of no import at all. Let me mention one in passing, that of the meal offering. As we look into Christ as the meal offering, he was the perfect man. He lived the perfect life. There was no trace of sin upon him whatsoever. And if he was carrying our sins to the tree, then this very precious type would be broken. But it was on the tree, as he hung there in agonies and blood, that he bare our sins. One will never cease to wonder that it was while we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if we continue down this fifth chapter of the Roman epistle, we discover that not only were we without strength, not only were we sinners, but we were enemies. And it is while we were enemies that we were reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. Adam's sin brought eternal death upon the human race. But Christ's death has brought eternal life to all who will believe. And how we praise God this morning for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to consider with you further some of the unique events that took place at the time of his death. I want to remind you of the natural phenomena that occurred. It was noonday. The sun was shining from a cloudless sky. It was shining there in all its meridian glory. And suddenly, God blacked out the sun. God, by his omnipotent power, drew a veil and shut out the rays of the noonday sun, and darkness covered the whole earth. Now, why did this take place? Up till this point, the three crosses had stood there on Mount Calvary. The middle cross, in particular, stood as a memorial as to the injustice of man. Men, in their wrath and in their anger, no doubt motivated by the very demons of hell, had unleashed upon him mercilessly and ruthlessly their hatred and their anger. They had beaten him. They had maltreated him. And when a man needs sympathy most of all in his suffering and in his death throes, they had mocked and jeered at him. He had been forsaken by his friends, those who professed to love him. It had all been open to the eyes of mortal men. And suddenly God closed the scene in darkness. Why? It was not the sufferings that men heaped upon him that could save us from our sins. It was during those 3 hours of darkness as he hung there between the heavens and the earth, having the cup of God's wrath poured upon his holy person. It was there and in the darkness and on the cross that he bore our sins. In some way, as we view the sufferings of our Lord as administered to him through the hands of mortal creatures, we can understand. But what one of us here today can understand the awful depth to which our Lord Jesus sank as God laid on him the iniquity of us all. You remember in the Old Testament that there was one of the offerings that was prepared in an open pan. And there, as the offering was put in that pan, and the pan was put upon the fire, one could watch the effects of the heat as that offering was baked. But then that same offering could be prepared in another way. It was to be put in an oven, and the door had to be shut. And there in the darkness and in the solitariness of this oven, the heat was applied. The human eye could not see it nor comprehend what was going on. but that offering was prepared for God. And methinks that that is the picture that we have at Calvary. He was being baked in a pan, so to speak. Human mortals could look upon him in his suffering and in his agony. Then God took him and put him in the oven of his affliction, applied to him his fires of judgment, as he exacted from him the penalty, not only of your sins and mine, not only the sins of every redeemed person, but this sacrifice was sufficient to pardon and to atone for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. My dear brother and my dear sister, one thing that I am convinced of more than ever, that we will never be able to comprehend the extent of the atonement of Jesus Christ this side of time. We were hearing this morning in our earlier meeting concerning the veil that was rent in the temple at the time of the death of our Lord Jesus. He cried, "Finished!" And down there in the temple in Jerusalem, something happened. That gray curtain that shut in God and his Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies suddenly was torn from the top to the bottom. Now I understand that this curtain was so strong and it was so perfectly woven that if you took a team of oxen on either side of that curtain and harnessed them and put them off in different directions, this curtain could not be torn. It could not be rent. It was so strong. And yet, as it hung there, as it had hung for centuries probably, at the moment of crisis, as our Lord Jesus cried with the voice of the conqueror, "Finished!" The invisible hand of God split that curtain from the top to the bottom. Now, it is wonderful to recognize this and to understand what this meant to those people of old. I am not so much concerned about that this morning, because the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that our Lord Jesus, by his death on the cross, has dedicated for us through a new and a perfect way, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And what concerns me most this morning is the veil of his flesh that was rent on Calvary. Now, it just means this, that apart from the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, you nor I would have been able to come into his presence. It is the atoning work of our Lord Jesus that has made it possible for you and me to go into the presence of God and to address him as Father. Then, his death was unique because of what it accomplished. Hebrews 10 verse 12 tells us, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the majestic God." You know, there are those who would change the punctuation in this verse to make it mean something different from what is really meant. You'll notice that the comma comes in after the word forever, comma, which gives it the sense that our Lord Jesus offered one offering for sin, which will stand forever. And when he had completed his work, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. But there are those who do not believe in the eternal security of the believer, nor do they believe that one sacrifice for sin is enough, and they change the comma to after the word sins, and this is how they read it. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sin, suggesting that there were other sacrifices to be made. But how we praise God this morning that one sacrifice was sufficient for our sins. And in this blessed person, we have the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest. Now, never before had this occurred. There was always the priest with his sacrifice. But here we have the priest and the sacrifice in one. The perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. And no wonder the writer to the Hebrews in the 4th chapter declares him to be our great high priest who has entered within the veil, even Jesus, the Son of God. Might I be giving you some information this morning if I tell you that never before had the high priest been called great? Even Aaron was simply the high priest. God reserved the title for our Lord Jesus and for him alone, the great high priest. The sacrifices of the Old Testament only covered over sin. That's what the word atonement really means, a covering over. And so, this being so, the sins that were committed by the Old Testament saints were not really taken away. They were simply hidden from sight. And I suppose that the 10th chapter of the Hebrew Epistle makes that very clear. But isn't it wonderful and isn't it thrilling this morning that by one mighty act, by one all-sufficient sacrifice, Jesus Christ has satisfied the claims of God's holy throne against our sin, and at the same time, he has met our need. And although atonement is the covering over or the hiding from view of sin, the word reconciliation, which applies to our Lord Jesus, we have been reconciled to God. And because we have been reconciled, our sins are not merely covered over or hidden from sight, but praise God, they are cancelled. They are obliterated. They have passed out of existence, never to be remembered against us again. The prophet rejoiced that his sins were cast in the depth of the sea. They didn't know the depth of the sea in these days. We know that today that the deepest part of the sea is approximately 10 miles deep. It would be a wonderful thing to know that our sins had been buried in the depth of the sea 10 miles under. But we are also told that the prophet sang that our sins had been cast behind God's back. And that also is very wonderful. But the psalmist, when he wrote that beautiful psalm, he says that as far as the east is removed from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And this to me is exquisite. Why? If he had said, as far as the north is from the south, we could say, well, approximately 12,000 miles. But he said, as far as the east is from the west, and no man, with all their super intelligence today, can tell how far the east is from the west, and so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Let us look for a moment now at the unique sufferings of our Lord Jesus. Never a man suffered like our Lord Jesus. In the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, we read that his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I believe that in the original language that the words are terrible. It just simply means that the brutalities that had been meted out to our Lord Jesus were so great that when man had finished with him, that he was unrecognizable as a man. It had started the evening before the day of crucifixion. They had come and they had taken him in the garden. He had been buffeted and bruised the whole night through. They had probably tied him to the whipping post. And they had scourged him with the Roman scourge. The prophets could say, the plowers plowed my back. They made long their furrows. They had spat upon him. They pulled the hairs from off his face. And that one who could have called 10,000 angels to his assistance, he could say, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that pulled of the hairs. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. The unique sufferings of our Lord Jesus. The prophet in the 20th and the 53rd chapter, he says that he was wounded. And I believe that that word wounded means that he was tormented for our transgressions. Tormented. Tormented by man. Tormented by demons and put under the wrath and the curse of God. He was wounded. He was tormented for our transgressions. I never cease to wonder at the words of the psalmist in the 22nd Psalm. You remember there that the psalmist justifies our God, because he says that our fathers cried to thee and thou didst help them. But I have cried to you and there's no answer. Why? Now listen to this. This is a messianic psalm. These are the sentiments of the heart of the Lord Jesus as he justifies his Father God for not delivering him. He says, but I am a worm and not a man. Here is the Lord of light and glory. Here is God omnipotent, incarnate in flesh. And he says, I am a
a worm and not a man.
The lowest form of life. Don't we marvel at the grace of our Lord Jesus? Though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. So poor, so very poor, he says, I'm not a man, I'm a worm. The psalmist also gives us another account of the unique sufferings of our Lord Jesus when he said, I am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop, or a pelican in the wilderness, and an owl in the desert. Now, what did he mean really when he said that? Did you ever see a sparrow alone? They always go in flocks, don't they? If there is one alone, it is sick, it is about to die. Did you ever see a pelican in the wilderness? Of course not. It's out of character, it's out of its natural sphere. The pelican has to be by the seashore. Its food is fish. And to see a pelican in the wilderness would be a sorrowful sight. An owl in the desert? Never. The owl feeds on the small rodents, and on the small, it preys on the small birds. It has to be where there's plenty, in the green foliage. To see it in the desert would be a real tragedy. And this is exactly the picture that the psalmist is trying to bring to our notice concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Being who he was and where he had come from, as he journeyed through this vale of tears, he was as a sparrow alone on the housetop, a pelican in the wilderness, an owl in the desert. Can you hear the prophetic words of the psalmist coming through to your hearts this morning as we view him again there in those 3 hours of darkness, suffering the wrath and the curse of God? Save me, O God, for the waters of judgment are come in unto my soul. There was no salvation for him. He had committed himself to this great work. But he cried, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire. I sink in the mire of sin where there is no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. And there he is, hung on the cross, spikes through his hands and through his feet. It was not those nails that kept him there. It was his love, divine love, love that surpasses our human knowledge. He says, I'm come unto deep waters. All thy waves and thy wrath and thy billows have swept over my soul. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake. My peace to make. Now blessings draft for me. Oh, how we praise our God. for his son. The prophet said, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me." Never a man we were hearing this morning spake like this man, but never a man suffered like this man. But it took these unique sufferings, and it took this unique death, in order to elevate us from being the sons of man to being the sons of God. Now, what effect should this have upon us? If you are here unsaved this morning, and perchance there's one, as you again view this wonderful cross and realize to a small extent the greatness of the sufferings and sacrifice of Christ, you should come in repentance and in gratitude and fall at his feet and claim him as your personal Savior. And to those of you, my brethren and sisters, who have again been taken in faith to the cross of Calvary, what should be our attitude? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so divine demands my heart, my life, my all. Is there someone here this morning, saved or unsaved, who will say, "Shall have my heart, my life, my all"? Let us pray. We have turned aside, our Father, to see this great sight, and what we have seen this morning has humbled us in the dust. We thank thee for thy Son. We thank thee for his sacrifice. We praise thee for the results of that sacrifice, that we who were rebels are now accepted by thee in him. Lord, impress each heart before thee today by thy great love, and grant that as we have seen the dying agonies of our blessed Lord, that we will give ourselves unreservedly unto thee, for thou art worthy. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.